Psalm 66. I guess it would help if I opened a Bible, huh? I always write my my verses on my notes. Psalm 66 is a psalm of worship that involves the believer's witness about God to others. And I think what this particular psalm shows us is that the heart that truly desires to praise the Lord always wants company. We always want someone. We always want to bring along someone who will worship and praise the Lord with us. Now, whenever you find yourself desiring that God would be praised, you desire that other people would praise Him along with you, don't you? That they would join you and that you would praise the Lord together. And that's why the psalmist summons us in verse 5 of Psalm 66. He says, "Come and see the works of God." In fact, he calls to everyone. If you look at verse 8 of Psalm 66, he says, "Oh, bless our God, you peoples. Make the voice of His praise be heard." And like the psalmist here, the witness of Christians ought to be aimed ultimately at drawing others into worship to that same God that we worship, shouldn't it be? Draw others to worship of God because of His awesome deeds in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, in the Old Testament, it will often present the Jewish people of old as being very hostile to outsiders. You know, and even a boring, maybe, the idea that a Gentile outsider would come to know God, and they would actually have a place to worship. Now you think about Jonah, the prophet Jonah. God commissioned Jonah, and God told Jonah, "I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach repentance." And what did Jonah say? Jonah said, "I don't want to do that. No, I hate them. I hate those people. I don't want them to repent. I don't want them to know you. I don't want them to have a relationship with you. I don't want them to be saved." In fact, when God did save them, Jonah resented it. And that is, in fact, the attitude that we often find in the Old Testament here, in the ancient people, Jewish people of the Old Testament. Well, I think a very different spirit is found throughout the book of Psalms. And the Psalms will often call all peoples to come and praise the Lord. And Psalm 66 is a very notable example of that. If we look at verses 1 through 4, and you look at your outline, Roman numeral number 1, the psalmist begins with a universal call to worship. A universal call to worship. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. We look at verse 1 of Psalm 66. "Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious." So you see, since Israel's God is in fact the God of all the earth, right? Every person, every nation, it's only fitting that everyone on the face of this earth should know and worship the Lord. Now, according to the Bible, the chief problem of mankind is that man simply does not want to do just that. Right? He doesn't want to worship the Lord. We don't desire to worship the Lord. No, and that is at the very heart of the sinful state of mankind. Even Romans 1 tells us that God has revealed Himself to all of us, to the whole world, to mankind through creation, so that men are without excuse, and yet they still fail to honor Him and give Him the thanks that He deserves. Instead, they choose to make their own gods and to serve their own purposes. And since mankind rejects the revelation that God has given him in creation, the Lord, for that reason, has commissioned us as His people to be His ambassadors, to summon the world to Him by proclaiming His word, by proclaiming His gospel. And that's what we see in Psalm 66 here. The proclamation of God's word to summon mankind to worship our God. And so the psalmist now turns to the reasons why we should worship God universally. What are the reasons? Now, this opening stanza in verses 1 through 4, therefore, makes some important points about the worship that all people should render to God. And first of all, the psalmist notes that worship, and you know what, this is so counterintuitive to our human nature, so counterintuitive to us. Worship should always be prompted by an awareness of God's terrifying power. And if we, in other words, men should worship God because of fear. That's one reason we should worship God, because of fear. Say to God, verse 3, say to God, how awesome are your works? Now, we think of that word awesome in the English language. We think that's something good, right? We think that's, well, that's awesome, you know? But, yeah, that's cool. But not the way the Bible uses it here. The word awesome actually means, in the scriptures here, terrifying or terrible. And I think the King James kind of gets it right when it says, when it words this, how terrible are your works? Or terrifying, you might say. And that emphasis kind of cuts across the grain of many Christians today who really hesitate to present God as an object of fear and dread. Now think of all the natural disasters that are happening in this world today. Earthquakes and tsunamis and cyclones and even in here in our country, right? Fires and floods and different things like that. And they are terrible things. And many people suffer because of these things. And so because of that, many Christians will tend to deny or at least downplay God's involvement in these terrible events. Right? Don't think that God is involved. You know, He's only the sovereign ruler of all the heavens and earth. But the Bible does not downplay God's sovereignty out of all these events. The Bible takes exactly the opposite approach, doesn't it? It not only admits God's involvement, but it declares God's total sovereignty over all these terrible events as a reason why everyone should end their rebellion against Him. Everyone should bow down to this terrible sovereign God. I think Psalm 29 is a good example of that. Psalm 29 describes this powerful storm that is ripping through Palestine. It's churning up the waves of the sea and it's shattering the cedars of Lebanon there. And David responds by praising God. And he says in the first verse of Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice of the Lord. He says that what you're seeing revealed in the fury of that storm is God. And then he says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice of the Lord, the God of glory thunders. That's Psalm 23, verse 3. Psalm 29, verse 3. Or you could go to Psalm 46 and verse 8, and where it says, come, behold the works of the Lord who has brought desolations on the earth. You know, that might be a reason why people today, people see the desolations that happen on the earth today, and they reject God. They refuse to accept Him. And yet, here, that's exactly the reason why we should turn to Him. Right? That's exactly the reason why we should come to Him with fear and trembling. William Plummer wrote this. He said, take from the Bible its awful doctrines, and from Providence its terrible acts, and the whole system under which God has placed us would be emasculated. In other words, any witness of God that does not involve the fear of the awesome terror of God is not a biblical, it's not a biblical witness. Right? It's not a complete witness. Now, look at the point that the psalmist makes in verse 3. He says, through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. I think other versions say they come cringing to you, right? Now, people may not, you may not see that much from people today. People cringing. People don't cringe before God today. Now, people sin blatantly. And people seem to say all kinds of blasphemous things about God and arrogant things, and they just go on laughing. Well, they won't forever, will they? They won't go on laughing forever. Even before death, the wind blows and the storm comes and the lightning strikes, and they cringe at just a single manifestation of the awesome, terrible power of God as it's revealed. And in this sense, the psalmist is right in verse 4 when he says, all the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Now, he's not meaning that everybody is going to love and adore God as they should, but they're forced sometimes to acknowledge and cringe before him. At just a many times because of his terrible, wrathful power. And that's the first reason we see here about the worship of God in Psalm 66. Secondly, by noting the enemies who cringe before God, the psalmist draws a comparison between those who know of God's love and God's mercy and salvation and those who don't know him. John Calvin said this. He said, there is an implied contrast drawn between the voluntary homage which God's people yield as attracted by the sweet influences of grace and that slavish obedience which is reluctantly wrung from the unbeliever. So you see, there are those who don't know God. All they know is that God must be angry. God must be upset. Something is wrong. And that's all they know. That's the only relationship that they have with God. But then there are others who have learned about his grace and about his mercy and salvation, and their desire is above that. Their desire is that God should be praised, not only in fear, but also in joy. That's our second point. We should worship and praise God because of joy. Verse 1 tells us that, right? Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. And that's also what we see in verse 2. Sing out the honor of his name, make his praise glorious. Now this points out that the purpose, letter B, the purpose of our worship for God is that God's name should be exalted on the earth. That God's name should be exalted on the earth. Now that's the purpose why we're gathering here tonight, isn't it? Right? It's not necessarily for evangelism. It's not necessarily for edification. In other words, what we can get out of it. Now, if it's true worship, if it really is true worship, yes, those things will happen. People will be saved and we will be edified if it's true worship. But those are wonderful byproducts of real worship. It's not the primary goal of worship. We're not here for us. Right? We're primarily here for him. We're here for God. That he would be known. That he would be declared. That he would be glorified in all his splendor and majesty and terribleness. And that's the purpose of our worship. Now, notice that the psalmist urges that not only should worship glorify God, but because of its subject and its content, the manner in which we worship should as well. In other words, worship itself should be glorious. That's number one under letter C. Worship itself should be glorious. He says this. He says, sing out the honor of his name, make his praise glorious. You know, the manner of our worship should be in keeping with the one who we're worshiping, right? The glory of him who's being worshiped. Now, doesn't that kind of exhortation, doesn't that just strike against so much casual worship that we see today? You know, the true point of which seems to feed earthly or worldly preferences rather than to display the beauty and the truth and the holiness and the majesty of our God. The grace of God, the mercy of God. You know, one author put it this way. The manner in which he is praised should correspond to the matter in which he is praised. Since we worship the God of glory, our worship itself should be glorious. Secondly, number two, the psalmist urges that musical worship is ideal, actually, for glorifying God's name. Verse 2, sing out the honor of his name. Then we look at verse 4, all the earth shall worship you and sing praises to your name, to you. They shall sing praises to your name. And the word for sing here could include not only vocal music, I think it could include instrumental music, all kinds of instruments. And we see throughout the Psalms various musical instruments being listed and being included in worship. Many musical instruments are mentioned throughout the Psalms. But I think this particular verse is a challenge to us. You know, as we worship the Lord, as we sing, as the song leaders are up here, and as the musicians are playing, and things like that, that we keep in mind that we want to have music that reflects a glorious God. Right? Musical excellence is what we strive for, because we serve an excellent God. Our music that we gather together to offer God ought to, in its form and in its content, reflect the beauty and the glory of the God that we're worshiping. And all of that together constitutes the psalmist's universal call for worship. It's Roman numeral number one. But next, number two, one truth that the psalmist wants his song to celebrate is the saving work of God in history. In history. The witness of God in history. And he gives a witness to invite others to join him in proclaiming God's glory, in exalting God's glory. And he gives a form of invitation that's really going to be used, well, throughout the scriptures it's used. We read about it in John chapter 1, in verse 39. Where Jesus himself says, you know, the Pharisees say something like, well, where are you coming? Where do you live? And Jesus says, come and see. You know, it's also, it's the same word that's used to the angels when they spoke to the women at the empty tomb. When the angel said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. So that's in Matthew chapter 28. And you know what? That's the Christian witness, isn't it? You see, we're not calling people to some sort of emotional or sensational experience. Right? We invite people to come and see a salvation that's based on something that God has done on this green earth. It was actually done. And I hope you realize that this idea that salvation is just a leap in the dark. A blind leap of faith in the dark. That's not a Christian witness. Christianity, faith in God, is far from that. Right? That's not the Christian witness. The Christian witness is come and see. And we see that in verse 5. It's a testimony of evidence that compels faith in God, because he says, come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing towards the sons of men. Biblical faith rests on what God has done in history. If he didn't do it, then our faith is wrong. If he didn't do it, our faith is in vain. But he did it. And that's the basis of our faith. And how different is Christianity, is our faith, than any other faith in the world? From any other religion, Buddhism, Islam, many other religions that are really just based on ideas. Anybody could have said what Buddha said, really. But Christianity is not like that. Christianity declares what God has done in history on this green earth. And that's and because he's done it, our gospel exists. And so the psalmist calls us to witness the wonderful things that God has done. And now, what he particularly wants to take aim at, what he wants to do is to bear testimony to the greatest redemptive act in all of history. God's great act of redemption. Now, up to that time, of course. Now, up to that time, up to the time of the Psalms in the Old Testament, what is the greatest redemptive act of God in the Old Testament? What's that? The Exodus, right? Exactly. The Exodus of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And he witnesses to this in verse 6 and 7. He says, he turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. So when the psalmist speaks of God turning the sea into dry land, we know what he's talking about. Right? We know he's talking about that great passage through the Red Sea, where, you know, the nation of Israel had their backs against the sea, and Pharaoh's army was bearing down on them, and things looked lost, and with a mighty hand, God parted the waters, and they walked across that sea on dry land. And when Pharaoh and his army tried to follow them, God put the waters over top of them, and they were all drowned. They were defeated. And he speaks about what happened at the end of the Exodus also, doesn't he? He says they went through the river on foot. Now, what river is he referring to? The Jordan, right? It's the River Jordan. At the end of the Exodus, the people of Israel came out of the wilderness and they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. God did the same thing. He rolled the waters back. They walked across that on dry land. So God reenacted that Red Sea crossing. And so the writer is pointing to the whole Exodus, right? From their deliverance from Egypt to their entrance into the Promised Land. And it was the great redemptive act in all of the Old Testament. Now, his point is not merely, you know, look at what God did many years ago. Right? He's saying, not only is that true, yes, God did that many years ago, but this is typical of the kind of things that he does. It's typical of the kind of God he is. You know, that's, believe it or not, today, that's what you and I can expect. Right? There's a model for the salvation that we've been brought into ourselves. We ourselves were in bondage of sin, right? Looking like there was no hope. We were on our way to hell. There was no salvation for us. And when it seemed like there was no help, God, through Jesus Christ, made a way. He delivered us from our foes. He brought us into a new life of hope. And that's the kind of God he is. That's the kind of things he does. And on reflecting on that, as the psalmist says, God's people should rejoice in their Savior. Just as the nations should humble themselves before such a mighty and fearful God. Now that's the first instance that he witnesses of God's mighty acts in history, but it's not the only one. Look at verses 8 through 12. 8 through 12 offers an instance of what God has done for Israel. But it's a different kind of salvation. So he says this, "Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved." So the Exodus, of course, is an example of God's great redeeming power. But now the psalmist wants to talk about God's great preserving power. God's great act of preservation. Letter B. And yes, he tries and he tests his people, just as he tried and tested the nation of Israel. He tries and tests us today, and then he brings us into life. Verse 10, For you, O God, have tested us. You refined us as silver is refined. So the psalmist readily admits that it was God, right? It was God who created the calamities that they were going through. The things that they faced. It was God seeking to mold the character of his people. It was God using affliction to drive out idolatry, to drive out sin from the nation of Israel. And do you realize, even today, as a Christian, that you can expect God to do the same thing for you? God will bring things into your life, things that aren't pleasant sometimes, to help purify us, right? To help drive out sin and things like that in our lives. We can expect that from God. That's the kind of God He is. You know, as human beings, I think we love ourselves, right? And we have a great plan for our lives, don't we? And that plan, I think, you can sum up in one word. That plan is happiness. We want to be happy. Did you know that God also has a plan for our lives? And God knows what's best for us even more than we do. He knows what we need more than we do. And His plan for us is called holiness. And He puts all these trials and He puts all these calamities into our lives that, hey, we would never put there. We would never want to go through ourselves. But He leads us through them and we come out in a better place because of them. And that's what He did for Israel. You know, verses 11 and 12. You brought us out, you brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. See, they were put in bondage. It was like being put in a net. It was like having a heavy weight placed upon their backs. And they were subject to cruel masters. And many times the people of Israel were made to endure circumstances, I think, that threatened their very existence as a people. And yet His point is that through all of these ordeals, through all of these trials, which God Himself orchestrated, He should be praised for protecting their souls, for preserving them from defeat. God keeps our soul from among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. But not only that, but God's sovereign control guaranteed that His trusting people, we've said this before, would be better off because of their trials. And you know what? You and I may fear the trials that come our way. I can't see a person in here who is not going through a trial themselves, or at least as a loved one who's going through a trial right now. And God brings those things into our lives. And you know what? We don't know what's coming. And we may fear those trials that God may bring into our lives, that He may give us. But the psalmist says, of course you're not going to volunteer for them. Of course you're not going to want them in your lives, but you trust Him. You trust your God. And you realize that you're going to come out in a better place. You're going to come out closer to Him by placing your trust in Him and allowing Him to bring you through these trials. Not take them away, but oftentimes help us through them. We'll come out in a better place. Why? Because God is leading you. Because God is the one who's bringing you through these things. You know, that's the... verse 12... He says, God keeps it's not verse 12, but God keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. Verse 12 now. But you brought us back out to rich fulfillment, it says. And that's the testimony of God's people. All right, so we don't know the exact circumstances that he's talking about here, where God is dealing with the nation of Israel, but they knew. Yeah, the people he was writing to knew. And he's testifying to what God has done for them in history. And what he did for them in salvation. God's care, God's providence to guide them into new life. So the psalmist gives a witness as to what God has done in history. And that's Roman numeral number 2. But now Roman numeral number 3 now. And you know, for us, when we talk about what God has done in history, that should be, I think, our first and primary witness, shouldn't it? I mean, if someone asks you, what is Christianity all about? What's the first thing we should do? We should go straight to the Bible and point them out what God has done. All that God has done to provide salvation and to save His people. We should be able to explain biblically Jesus Christ, who He is and what He did for salvation. I mean, that should be our first and primary witness, that witness of history. But then the psalmist does something that I think he should do. He adds, actually, a personal testimony of what it's like to have been saved personally. So he has the witness of God personally. He says in verse 16, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what He has done for my soul." For my soul. Now that's the witness he had. Now in this concluding section of personal testimony, it begins with a vow of sacrifice and worship. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, "I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay my vows which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble." So you see, probably way back when he was still being tried and still being afflicted, still in trouble, the psalmist promised the Lord that he would, if the Lord would deliver him, that he would come and he would bring sacrifices to give to the Lord and perform his vows. Now he's going to do that. Now that the Lord's brought him out, he's going to do that. But in recording this resolution that he makes, what he's really doing is presenting his worship as a testimony. The witness of his worship. He's going to offer burnt offerings. He says in verse 15, "I will offer you burnt offerings of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats." You know, burnt offerings weren't cheap, right? They were very costly to give. And it was kind of a way of saying, you know what? You are a great God and you are worthy of offering costly things to. And I want to do this for you. I want to consecrate my whole self to you and all that I have by offering this burnt offering to you. And so through his worship, the psalmist bears testimony to God, to the greatness of God, to the glory of God, to the worthiness of the Lord that he serves, of the God that he worships. And do you realize that we too, by the manner of our worship, bear testimony to the world of the God that we worship? And worship that caters to the preferences of men and then offers preaching that it really only tickles the fancies of its audience? What kind of God does that reveal? It reveals a God who's inconsequential, doesn't it? A God who doesn't matter. A God who desperately wants our acceptance, our appeasement, rather than the other way around. It shouldn't be that way. But worship that arises from God's own word and that declares scriptural truths regarding the glory of God and the holiness of God and the dreadful sin of mankind and the judgment of sin on mankind and the need for everyone to be saved through the blood of Christ, that bears testimony to a Lord and Savior to whom we must come surrendering ourselves in repentance and faith. That is the true God. That is the God we worship. We bear witness to Him through our worship. Now, in addition to the witness of His worship, the psalmist also testifies that what God has done personally for him. Especially, he says, in answer to his prayers. So he says this in verse 16 and 17. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. See, we as Christians should always be delighted in telling others what God has done for us. God's goodness, God's grace, God's mercy toward us. We should always be sharing that with others around us. Now remember also, yeah, our first and primary witness is what? What God has done in history, what God has recorded in his word. That's our first and primary history, what Jesus, who Jesus was and what he did. But you know what? We also have the witness of our word. That's what the psalmist is giving here, the witness of his word. A personal word of what God has done for him. And you know what? God will use our testimony as an encouragement to others as we tell others what God has done for my soul. As we tell them in simple and personal and passionate language that God will bless them as well. Now the psalmist gives his testimony. As he does that, he wants us to know how he learned to cry out to God in prayer. And we'll see it in verses 17 through 19 here. The first thing he says, the first thing he had to do was simply cry out. He simply cried out to God. Verse 17, I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. But secondly, interestingly enough, he says he could not have expected God to even listen to him if he was just living any old way he wanted. Right? Still rebellious, still seeking that life of sin. And so he informs us in verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But then he tells us that when he surrenders in faith and repentance and he cries out for God to save him, then he bears testimony in verse 19, but certainly God has heard me, and he has attended to the voice of my prayer. And surely this psalm convicts us. It convicts me. You know, that we need to be able to give that kind of witness, don't we? A personal word of testimony of what Christ has done for us. You know, we need to know, yes, what the Bible says about Jesus so that we can explain it from the Bible to others so that they can know him too. But then also we should be growing in grace. Right? We should be seeking and experiencing the righteousness, the peace, the joy, the blessedness that belongs to the children of God. Why? Well, for many reasons, but one of those reasons is so that we can tell them to others in a way that God will bless and that God will use in their lives. So let me read the psalmist's final words here in verse 20. I think it's a lesson that every one of us is called to learn and then to share with others. He says, "Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me." Make sure you know the truth of that for yourself. Make sure you know that truth for yourself. That God will not reject your humble, believing, penitent prayer. And that his steadfast love will never leave you. It will always be on you as his child. It will never end in your life. Let me conclude by just pointing out that at the very heart of this passage, at the very heart of Psalm 66, is the psalmist's plea in verse 8. I'm going to read it one more time. Verse 8, "Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard." And in that verse, we see the motive of all true evangelism, right? The passionate desire that God would be known and blessed and praised by more and more and more people. Particularly the people in our lives, right? Particularly the people we have influence over. I mean, that's the motive of our evangelism. That's the motive of our witness. so that people might join us in praising the God of heaven. And we see that in this expression, our God, we see the goal of evangelism, that others would come to know God and what he has done, especially through Jesus Christ, and that together they would join us in worshiping and praising him with us, and saying with, along with us, that's our God. That's our God. You know, we've come to him, we've surrendered to him in faith, we've found forgiveness. And that they, with us, will humbly be able to tell of what God has done for them and for their soul. Let's put this into practice even this week. Let's be witnesses for God through our worship, through our works, through our words even this week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. Lord, thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Lord, who left the glories of heaven to come down to be born a human being, a lowly human being, who came down for that one purpose, with that one goal in mind, and that's that he might suffer, that he might die and be buried and be risen again the third day according to the scriptures on our behalf, so that we might have that relationship with God. We might be reconciled to him. We might have a home in heaven. And Lord, if you gave us no other blessing than that, that would be enough. Lord, that we have that relationship restored, that we have a home in heaven. Lord, help us. Lord, as we worship and praise and thank you, even for that, let alone for all the mercies that you poured out on our lives each and every day, we thank you and we praise you for it. We worship you for it. Lord, help us to be motivated and to be excited about going out and bringing others in so that they might worship the God that we worship, so that they might know the God that we know and have that relationship that we have with him, so that together we might worship together and praise and extol the God of the universe. Lord, may that be our goal, even this week. Bless it, and may everything we do, every action that we take, every word that we speak, be along those lines and with that purpose. Lord, bless our week in Jesus' name.